have gathered for a phase of our worship that will continue after church in the place that I did describe we're going to meet. The early church, many times we'll start to reverse the order, but we go with the order that we first celebrate the Lord's Supper and then the Lord's Feast. Our Lord recognize how short-lived is our memory. And so he gave this celebration in his name. The purpose is remembrance. So he said, do this in remembrance of me. Our Lord wants us to think about him jointly, because this is the only time that believers come on the same table, so to say, that their mind should be focused on Christ throughout the period of observing it, so that each one of us should be thinking about him, thinking about his sacrifice, the fact that he left heaven, lowered himself to elevate you to the position of being a child of God. He wants us to think about his sufferings, his sacrifices on our behalf. But also, as we look at that which could be depressing for what he went through, he wants us to balance it with this unparalleled joy of knowing that he was no longer in the grave, that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, pleading on our behalf. So this is a celebration in which there's a mixed emotion of remembering what he suffered and of jubilation of his victory, so that we are commanded to do this, to think about him, to remember him. So when we get involved in this, we should remember that this is not just an ordinary ritual. If you're a believer in Christ, you are supposed to partake of it with this warning that you must be sure of your soul condition before you partake of it. Because the Bible tells us those who did not examine carefully in Corinth, some went home, got sick, some died because they took this very lightly. So we do not want to take it lightly, so that we do not suffer ill effects from the Lord. So to ensure that, we spend a few minutes here examining our souls to know if picked up any kind of dirt in terms of sin, during break or otherwise, that has not been confessed. This is time to deal with such a thing, so that you'll be ready to celebrate with us what the Lord has instituted when he said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that our Savior, being an omniscient God, knew that we need to have a focused remembrance of him. And he gave us this celebration. So, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to focus, to think of him and him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, says, "Eat, this represents my body given for you." Father, once more, as we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that you continue to cause us to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185.
Thank you.
We are still continuing with the three reasons to be thankful to God, for which in this case the apostle was thankful for the Corinthians. Now, we started the first half by indicating that verse 6 is connected to verse 5 regarding spiritual enrichment. So we said it is because of the fact that the Greek word used, translated because, that began verse 6, is such that it leads us to conclude that the apostle was still thinking about the spiritual enrichment that he mentioned in verse 5. We also say that sure, the apostle wanted them to know when the spiritual enrichment happened, the reason it happened, but also that his primary focus is on the experience of the Corinthians. Because when he said, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, or in you or among you, depending on the translation. Now, so we spent some time dealing with the issue that confirming truth of God's word is usually that which involves experience. And so we went through to explain how God did that, as we have records in the scripture, for example, when Paul and Barnabas were preaching, how he confirmed their message through the miracles that he gave them, that actually we mentioned in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. We also mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit that the Galatians received, that there was some experience involved, otherwise the apostle would have not asked them the question recorded in Galatians 3, verse 2, that we also looked at. So, all in all, what we are trying to establish in the first half is simply this. Experience is so important in your spiritual life. And that once you have a quantifiable experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, then no one has to prod you, no one has to beg you to come to Bible class or any of those things. Because you will be asking more and more for them, because you know the benefit of the Word of God in your life. So the apostle tells them that the experience that they have was because of his testimony, or the testimony, as he says, our testimony about Christ. That's, of course, we can, before the break, we say that phrase, our testimony, the Greek literally said the testimony of Christ, but the Greek, the testimony of Christ, can be understood in one or two ways because of what we call the Greek syntax. It can be read to mean the testimony Christ gave, or it can be read as testimony given about Christ. Those are the two possible ways of reading Greek word use, because of the kind of thing that we don't get into in the Greek grammar at this point. But anyway, the point we were trying to establish is that both either meaning is supported by the Bible. In other words, the meaning of testimony concerning Christ, or testimony Christ gave, each you find in the scripture. So we looked at the case of the testimony given by Christ himself in Revelation 1 verse 2. But then we say, on the other hand, the sense of testimony about Christ seems to be what Apostle John means in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, which is where we begin in our study this second half. Revelation 1, 9 reads, I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, because of the suffering of John, or his exile to the island of Patmos, it is better then to understand the phrase, look at that phrase, testimony of Jesus here, as referring to testimony that John gave about Jesus as well led to his exile. Thus then, the context seems to be the deciding factor in which way to interpret the Greek phrase or the one we have in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6, where we see a testimony of Christ. Now, while we cannot discount the interpretation that indicates testimony Christ gives, it is probably testimony given by Apostle Paul and others about Christ Jesus that was foremost in the apostle's mind when he wrote down our testimony about Christ that we are considering. Now, we say this because similar Greek construction is used later by the apostle, only that instead of using Christ, he used the word God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." The same Greek phrase, but this is testimony of God. Now, in this second chapter then, of 1 Corinthians, the apostle would have meant his testimony he gave about God rather than the testimony God gave. Now, based on this usage then, we are convinced that the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6 meant the testimony he or others gave about Christ. Now, see, the Greek word for testimony is a word used in the Septuagint for the tent of meeting or the tabernacle of testimony, as reflected in Stephen's sermon recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 7 verse 44. Acts chapter 7 verse 44. It reads, "Our forefathers had a tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert." That testimony, that's the Greek word that is used in the Septuagint, of course. "It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen." Now, this usage of the Greek word is also for the heavenly temple, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. Revelation chapter 15, verse 5. He reads, "After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened." Now, the Greek word may refer to an action, a circumstance, or a thing that serves as a testimony or proof of something. Thus, it is in the sense of proof that our Greek word is used in Jesus' instruction to a man healed of leprosy who was to present himself to the priest as a proof that he has been healed in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 4. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4 reads, "Then Jesus said to him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Here is just a proof. Now, some English versions, such as God's Word Translation and the New the Revised New American Bible, use the word proof instead of testimony here in Matthew 8, verse 4. Now, it is in the sense of an action that our Greek word is used to describe the redeeming death of Christ Jesus as God's action or testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time." In other words, the action of Christ dying on the cross is considered here as testimony. That aside though, our Greek word may also refer to a statement that is brought out as a testimony regarding something, as the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." See, that sentence, "our conscience testifies," is more literally from the Greek, "the testimony of our conscience." The testimony of our conscience. That then may be translated, "the testimony that our conscience gives." So it is in the sense of statement about something that our Greek word is used in the preaching of the gospel message, as in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He reads, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but joined with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now the expression, "do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord," is more literally from the Greek, "do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Now thus then, testimony here is used for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it is in this sense of preaching the gospel that the Apostle Paul used the word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6 that we're studying, with the implication, of course, of the teaching of the Christian doctrine. Now the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6 that we're studying, "Our testimony about Christ as what was confirmed." That's what he said was confirmed. But remember what I've been arguing, experience confirms the truth more than anything. So, what is this testimony about Christ that he said was confirmed? What is it? Well, a summary answer is that it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ along with doctrinal teaching about him. In other words, preaching of the gospel of Christ and doctrinal teaching about Christ. Now, since the local church in Corinth consisted of Jews and Gentiles, we can specify some of the things the apostles spoke about Jesus. See, the greatest problem that the Jews faced then and now is accepting Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Therefore, to the Jews, the apostles' testimony about Jesus Christ consisted in telling them that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts. And hold on to Acts once you get it. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. It reads, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So, was a problem for them then? Still a problem for them today. Now, it's not only to the Jews in Corinth that Paul spent time trying to convince that Jesus is the Christ. So he did to the Jews in Rome that came to see him during his first imprisonment, as recorded in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. It is, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers, to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He was convincing them that he is the Christ. Now the problem of acceptance of Jesus as Christ or Messiah is an important one among the Jews, that the Holy Spirit through Apostle John indicates that only such an acceptance that will bring eternal life. In a passage I quote almost every Sunday in John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31 reads, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So acceptance or believing that Jesus is the Christ is tantamount to believing he is God, as that is the implication of him being the Son of God. So without believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and so God, there can be no eternal salvation. It's therefore not surprising that the Holy Spirit through Apostle John links such belief in the Son of God to eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. First John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. You read 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 reads, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hence then, it's not only to the Jews that it is important to believe that Jesus is the Christ. However, we contend that Apostle Paul in Corinth focused on this matter with the Jews. Now, to the rest of the Corinthians, the testimony about Christ that the apostle meant included the preaching of his death and resurrection. Now, this we can infer from the gospel summary he gave in his epistle, in this epistle we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's what Paul said he preached to them. So anyway, the apostle would have taught the Corinthians about the other Christian doctrines that are centered on Christ. For example, he must have told them that Jesus Christ promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. John chapter 14, verse 16 reads, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him or known him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So he must also have told them that the Holy Spirit promised will lead to the power to preach the word of God, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he will have told them that once you receive the Spirit, this is what happens. And so the fact that the Corinthians had received the Holy Spirit with the gift of speaking boldly about Christ will confirm the truth of what the apostle taught regarding Christ. So the point then is that it is the experience of the Corinthians that involved spiritual enrichment that confirmed the truth the apostle taught about Christ Jesus. Hence, the importance of experience that we introduced in the first half and I reviewed a little bit before we continue this second half. So the point is, if you do not have experiences that you can quantify as a Christian, something is wrong in your spiritual life. So you need to remedy that. And part of it is be sure that you are now devoted to his study of his word, to be obedient to him, and watch out for him to manifest or authenticate his word in your life. Now, be that as it may, the apostles' focus in the passage of 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7 that we are considering is on the spiritual enrichment that he introduced in verse 5. Now, this is supported by the fact the conclusion of the apostle in verse 7 refers back to it in verse 5. We say this because verse 7 in the NIV of 1 Corinthians 1 where we're studying begins with the word therefore. Again, just for your own personal reading of the scripture, whenever you're reading the Bible, you see those beginning, therefore, so, and, think there's something about it. You have to meditate to know what, therefore, what is it? Is it connected to what was said before or whatever? So you can begin to have a continuous thought in your mind as what you're reading. So the word therefore here is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used as a marker of result in both independent and dependent clauses. Now, in independent clauses, the Greek word has the meaning of therefore, for this reason, or even so. It is for introducing independent clause that the Greek word is used with the meaning so, to indicate what is expected of those who live for Christ, that died for them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 16. It is, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So, what he's saying is, now that you're a believer, get away from world viewpoint. See how people view their fellow human beings? Get away from that, now that you're in Christ. Paul said, we used to do that. Even the way we thought about Christ, now we don't do that. That should be your testimony as well. Now, it is regarding the use of our Greek conjunction for dependent clause that Apostle Paul used it to describe the effect of Peter's hypocrisy on others when he withdrew from having fellowship with his fellow believers who were Gentiles, as recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, the other Jews join in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. So they're telling us, is a result of what Peter did that even caused Barnabas to go astray. Now, in some contexts, though, it may be difficult to differentiate result from purpose, so that the Greek conjunction then is used as a marker of purpose with the meaning in order that, for the purpose of. Now, this is the case with the authority Jesus Christ gave to the 12 disciples
when he sent them out on a mission walk, as recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He reads, "He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." Here are the translators of the NIV, and many of our English versions implied that the purpose of the authority of Jesus to the disciples is to do miraculous things, as indicated with the word "to." That word "to" that you see, look at where it's to drive out, that word "to." Or with the case where "to heal." So, as far as that is concerned, that it is being used with the first word when you look at the first two, when it says disciples to him. All of those are indication of how they are trying to translate our Greek conjunction to reflect purpose. But though a handful of our English versions translated it with the word "so" or "so that," that may be interpreted as either result or purpose. Now, this notwithstanding, it is in the sense of marker of result that the Greek conjunction is used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. So that the meaning "therefore" or "its equivalent" is intended. That's what's intended. Now, the apostle introduced them in the conclusion that he gave in verse 7 the result of spiritual enrichment of the Corinthians stated in verse 5, which is that they have all the spiritual gifts they need to function as a local church. In that sentence, when it says in verse 7, "you do not lack any spiritual gift," that's to say, you have all this spiritual gift that you need to function as your church. You don't like anything. Now, our interpretation, of course, is one of the ways to understand the sentence because of the various meaning associated with the Greek verb used in our passage translated "lack." Now, the word "lack" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to lack in the sense of being in short supply, hence can mean to fail or to give out, as the word is implied or used in Jesus' answer to the question of the rich man, a rich young man that asked him about what to do to inherit eternal life. Something was still lacking. So that's how our Greek word is used in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. It reads, "Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said, 'go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.'" Now, the Greek word may also mean to lack in the sense of to be in need of something, as it is used in Jesus' question to the disciples if they were in need of anything when he sent them out on a mission field, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke
chapter 22, verse 35. Luke chapter 22, verse 35 reads, "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bags, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered." In other words, why will you worry? When I take care of everything. Why are you going to worry? Same thing to all of us. Really, I keep reminding us, we have no reason on this planet to worry as believers. When I worry, it's because I'm stupid. That's why I say, if I worry for anything, I'm stupid. You can describe yourself any way you want, but the point is, when we worry, we're telling God, "Oh yeah, God, I have a problem you don't have a solution for." Which is nothing but a blasphemy anyway. So that's what our Lord is conveying to them. Why are you worried about anything? Look at what I said. I didn't give you any pause. I didn't give you anything. Did you lack? Because He supplied. So the word also may mean to be in, to be lower in status. Hence, it can mean to be less, to be inferior to. As Apostle Paul used it to describe himself to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It reads this way: "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. For I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing." So here, the Greek word has the sense of to be inferior. Now the Greek word also may mean to lack, in the sense of to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable. Thus, the additional meaning of to go without, to come short of, as Apostle Paul used it again to describe his orientation to the things of this life that are necessities in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 reads, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content." So you have to learn it. It's not automatic that you become content with what you have. You have to learn it. So that's to say, I have learned the secret of being content in any and everything, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now the Greek word may mean to miss out on something through one's fault. Hence, may mean something like to miss or to fail to reach, as it is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 reads, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, the various meanings of the Greek word, it is the meaning of to lack in the sense of to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable that the apostle uses in our passage of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7 that we're studying. In other words, The apostle informed the Corinthians that they are not deficient in that which is advantageous or desirable in the spiritual life. They have all they need as a local church. They have all the spiritual gifts they need to function. Now, the desirable or thing advantageous to the Corinthians is then given the phrase any spiritual gift. In verse 7 that we're looking at, any spiritual gift. Now the expression spiritual gift is translated from a Greek word charisma. Charisma. That's where they get charismatic movement and things like that. Charisma. That they mean that which is freely and graciously given. Hence, the Greek word can mean favor bestowed. Favor bestowed. Or it can mean gift. It is the word used to describe eternal life that God graciously gives in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, our Greek word, charisma, is used to describe the special gift God gives that is necessary for carrying out special tasks as mediated to Timothy by the laying of hands of the elders, presumably during his ordination, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. It says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Now, the Greek word is also used to describe special gift bestowed on believers that enable them to serve in the church of Christ, as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10 reads, each one should use whatever gift. Because eventually we'll talk about spiritual gift, but the truth of the matter, if you're a believer here, you have at least one gift. So it says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now it is in the sense of special gift of the type the apostle described later in chapter 12 of this 1 Corinthians that include the gifts of speaking in tongues, the gift of knowledge, and the miracles to benefit members of the local church in Corinth that the apostle used our Greek word in our passage. Now the declaration then of the Holy Spirit through the apostle when he wrote where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he said, you do not lack any spiritual gift, means that there is no needed, notice the word needed, there's no needed spiritual gift that is not present in the local church in Corinth. Now this statement I've just made has great implication to the church at large. Now this is because we have indicated that the epistle, while addressed immediately to the Corinthians, is for the church universal. Now, this being the case, the Holy Spirit tells us that the church of Christ, the church of Christ, has all the spiritual gifts it needs to function on this planet. This, of course, causes problem to those who contend that some spiritual gifts are no longer in operation. The Holy Spirit did not tell us that there are some gifts that the church does not need or that will be withdrawn while the church is on the planet. It doesn't say that. It's all people trying to make the scripture fit their theology. Now we assert that the Holy Spirit indicates that the spiritual gifts will be in existence as long as the church is on this planet. That's the implication of what we just read. Now this is because the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us that the gifts will keep functioning until the return of Christ, as stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Look at that last first clause where we're starting. He reads, "As you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Now, this clause is concerned with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, the expression "eagerly await" is translated from a Greek word that means to await eagerly, as it is used to describe our final acceptance to the family of God. See, the moment you are saved, you are already accepted, but your final acceptance is yet in the future. We all have the final acceptance. And that is what's implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Our final acceptance. We are of the family of God for sure. But a time will come when that will be more so a reality, and that will be when we can say we have been finally accepted. It's just like a child being adopted to a family. Well, while that adoption is going on, the family have accepted the person. But until they go to the court and sign that paper, that's when their final acceptance takes place. But ours, the final acceptance, is yet in the future. And this is what we read here in Romans 8, verse 23. It says, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now the apostle used a present participle of the Greek verb to indicate time, so that it is while believers wait for the return of our Savior that we have all the spiritual gifts the church needs to operate. There's not one of those spiritual gifts given to the early church that has ceased to function for the church. I mean, there are people who try to use all kinds of things to argue it, but in the end, they really cannot say that from the scripture, other than argument and reasoning, like most people do. When they want to reason things, they go into experience and with emotion and all kinds of things, but not really what the scripture says. So what I'm saying is there's no indication from what we just read in verse 7 that the gifts are temporary, as some contend, but that spiritual gifts are operational as long as the church is on this planet. Now I can conceive that, yes, when I use the word needed, that in a particular local area, God says, well, all these people, they don't need this particular gift. I'm not going to give it to any member of that church. That's possible. But that's a local church, not the church universal. Anyway, so the return of Jesus Christ is conveyed on that verbal phrase, Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, of the NIV, that literally reads from the Greek, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that pertains to making something fully known. Hence, the Greek word simply means revelation, disclosure. Thus, then, what it's telling us is that it is used here for the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And that will take place when he returns. Now, until he returns, that hasn't taken place. That's why he said, you have these gifts until he reveals himself. So, I'm not quite sure how, in the middle of around 16th century, we decided that when Christ says through the apostle that yeah, these gifts are operational until he returns, that somehow we decide he is done with. Anyway, spiritual gifts are really fully functional until this happens. And again, part of the problem is there is some kind of human arrogance involved in some of this argument. In other words, because I don't have the same gift that you have, then it must not exist. Who says you have to have the same as another believer? But that's how some of these people who argue this, we don't hear about it. So what? Doesn't mean God wouldn't do what he wants to do with the church. So what we see is that these gifts are fully functional until Christ returns. Now the clause, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, may also be a reminder to the Corinthians, and then so to all believers, that despite the present spiritual enrichment of believers, of which there are many, there is a greater enrichment that awaits us when Christ returns. So, no matter what you experience now, ain't nothing yet. Right? It's nothing compared to what's coming. Whatever you do, whatever you see, whatever you experience now, is nothing like a drop in the ocean. There's something greater, something wonderful that's waiting for us as Christ returns. Therefore, we should not be complacent or carried away with spiritual gifts as many are prone. And people are just so carried away with all these spiritual gifts. We shouldn't do that. We should know there's something coming. We should be looking at something better, something greater. No matter what we enjoy on this planet, something yet great is coming. So, instead though, we should be focused on being thankful for our spiritual gifts while we strive to utilize them to advance the message of the kingdom of God. Whatever gift that you have, that should be used to advance the kingdom of the message. The message of the kingdom. So in any event, we should remember then as we end that the message of this section that we have considered of 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7 is you should always be thankful to God because of his grace. You should always be thankful to God because of your spiritual enrichment. And you should always be thankful to God because of the confirmation of Christ's testimony in you. That is to say, if you have these experiences that Christ has given you, that the Holy Spirit has given you, to tell you, to confirm you, that yes, you are what you claim to be in him, in Christ Jesus, those you should be always thankful, and want more and more of them.
not less, more and more, and you should be thankful to the Lord. That, my friend, is what the Apostle Paul was thankful for the Corinthians, and that should also be what we should be thankful on an everyday operation as Christians. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. It is because of his love that he left heaven in all his glories to come to a world darkened by sin. He left eternity into time. He lowered himself in order to raise you up. How? He did all that by going to the cross. On that cross, he bore your sins and my sins. And when he finished paying for our sins, he said, "It is finished." He has finished paying for our sins. The only thing that will keep you from being in eternity with him is what you think about what he did on that cross. And how you respond properly to it is by way of faith. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you will have eternal life. Trust him that he died on that cross, was buried, rose again after the third day, ascended into heaven, and now serves in the right hand of God the Father. If you believe this, you receive eternal life. But on the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe it," my friend, let me tell you this. Hell is not a place of picnic. It's a horrible thing, a horrible place that will cause the Son of God to come up from heaven so that you don't go there. It's a place of ultimate destination. It's a place of horror that will continue forever. A permanent pain and torture. If you have any kind of pain now, it's nothing compared to what somebody in hell is going to go through on a continuous basis. And this is the thing that is more awful. There is not an end to it. It's not like somebody goes to prison and come out. No, once you're in hell, that's for all eternity. So just think about suffering nonstop throughout eternity with no relief. My friend, that is an awful thing. That's why God did what he did in his Son, Jesus Christ. Escape it. Believe in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll continue to be thankful for your grace to us, for the confirmation of your word to us, so we keep being thankful in every way that you have shown yourself faithful. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. See you all in a few minutes then.